We are studying Ephesians, and I would encourage you to open up and be prepared to look at Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 20. Ephesians is recognized by all students of God's Word as the preeminent teaching on the church. If you want to go to a place in the Scriptures that talks about the church, what it is, what it's called to be, how it was called to be, what it's supposed to do, you go to Ephesians. In that regard, Ephesians is a great deal like Romans. Romans is a letter written by Paul in order to talk about how a person is saved. And if you really want to understand personal salvation, you go to the book of Romans to understand what it is that God has done in order that you and I might be saved. Those two letters are somewhat distinct from all of the rest of them that you find in the New Testament. Most of the New Testament letters were written in order to answer questions that were being raised in a local congregation dealing with problems in the life of that church. Just as a couple of examples, if you were to go to Galatians, you would realize that this letter was written to answer the problem of men and women who were Jews dropping back into the observance of the law. And so Paul in that letter talks about why you don't pick up observing the law again if, in fact, you want to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. If you turn to the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there are so many problems that were occurring in the life of that church that it's hard to make a quick summary. And Paul answers one after another. This problem answers in that way. This problem answers in that way. Well, these two letters are quite different. Now, the reason I mention that is in order for us to understand, perhaps a bit more clearly, the seriousness, or what you might want to call the gravity, the weightiness of Paul's teaching on spiritual warfare when you come to the end of the letter to the Ephesians. What it should help us to understand are these perhaps three things, just reflecting on this fact. The first is to understand that rather than spiritual warfare being an occasional and an exceptional experience in the Christian life, that in fact, spiritual warfare simply means you are a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. To be in the church is to be in the war. Now, most of us don't think that way. But that is a part of the implication of the fact that Paul says, as I give to you a description of what the church is, this is what it does. It engages in spiritual warfare. Now, in reflecting upon that, based on other things that we know that spiritual warfare is conducted by means of deception. So when we become a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, we are stepping into a situation where we are going to face on an ongoing basis a deceiver. We know that deception is going to be the focal point of our opponent's approach to us because of two things we know about him. We know that Satan is already defeated. That's the point of the cross. Now, for you and for me, most often we think of the cross as being that point in time and that place where God took care of our sins. That is true. But what we are told more fully is that at the cross, by removing judgment from God against our sin, death has been removed from our future. We will not die. The power of death, in fact, was given over to Satan, and it was through that power that he has controlled fallen mankind. But you and I are no longer under that power. Jesus said there are two great truths to keep in mind regarding the enemy of our souls. He said, from the beginning, Satan was a murderer. Murder is death. Well, what's the other thing that we know about him? He's a liar. Well, think about that. The evil one now no longer has any legitimate power of death over us. He cannot hold us in the grip of fear because we fear falling into the pit of hell forever. So what power does he have over us? The power of the lie. Well, think about that in your personal experience. There are many ways of understanding death. There are more ways of being deceived. This brings us to the third point. It is essential to know the truth and to stand in it. Not to let yourself be deceived in any way, so that you are moved off of the truth. Now, this should help us when we begin thinking about this in a broader manner, understanding the way our enemy deals with us. It is essential for us to understand that the devil is not concerned that you believe anything, as long as you don't believe in what is real. That, by the way, is why Christians seem so narrow-minded. Christians seem narrow-minded because they are not endlessly open to new possibilities. When Christians come to the place where they understand what is true, they understand that the truth is an expression of what is real and therefore unchanging because of the purposefulness and the faithfulness of God. And so they remain fixed on that solid ground. Let me state the same thing in another way. The devil is happy to have you believe anything as long as you're not committed. You see, the devil is delighted to have you change your mind about things as long as you just keep changing it endlessly. So, for instance, today you agree that Jesus is wonderful. But tomorrow you're more interested in, say, diet and exercise as a mean for personal happiness. No stability. No continuity. No steadiness. It is not necessary that you deny. It is only necessary that you ignore. And begin to occupy yourself with other things. You see, you cannot die, but you can be deceived. In terms of the topic before us, which is spiritual warfare, the schemes of the devil will focus on misleading us regarding the truth about the war, and will do so in any and every way possible. We began looking at that last week. I call these the two great deceptions. There are other deceptions, but I've just picked out these two. What are the two great deceptions? Well, the first would be this. The devil's defeated. We have nothing to worry about. How many times have you heard that? We can relax. It's a done deal. And as we relax, we let down our guard, our attention drifts, our desires are awakened, and we are deceived into pursuing the empty things of the world instead of the eternal things of God. That's one deception. The other deception is the opposite in a sense. And that is, our job is to defeat the enemy, crush and destroy. But if the enemy is already defeated, what are we doing? Two truths need to be kept in mind to balance the two deceptions. The first is, of course, that we must never forget that we are engaged in a war. The second is that we must remember what kind of a war we are in. That is, what are we supposed to do? What is it that we are called to accomplish? Are we called to accomplish the defeat of Satan? No, he's defeated. What we are called to do is to stand fast in the truth. We are to stand fast in the truth and remain faithful to the purposes and the character of the Lord. That's what we're called to do. There's a wonderful place to go and catch something of the urgency and the force of this reminder. It's in Judges, chapter 3, verses 1 to 2 and verses 5 to 6. You can turn there if you want. I'm not going to project it on the screen. It's too large. Listen to what we are told through probably Samuel wrote Judges. Now these are the nations, he says, that the Lord left in the land of promise. That the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who have not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. They were for testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now listen to this. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. That is a horrible statement. What happened? Now, you know what our good liberal friends think when you read that passage. This is why there are so many Christians today who will not read the Old Testament. They think this is absolutely horrific. It's because they don't understand the difference between the Old and the New Testament. Let me try and explain briefly. The Israelites did not obey the commandments of the Lord. Once they had established themselves in the land, they assumed that they were no longer under threat, either of eviction or annihilation, and so they dropped their guard. You see, the Israelites assumed that they were now at peace. And, being at peace, they forgot about the warnings of danger. And the commandments of God. And having forgotten the warnings of danger and the commandments of God, they lost their distinctiveness. They no longer stood apart and were separate and distinct and different from the ones around them. Indeed, what happened is they blended entirely with the pagan culture, and the end of the story is they were lost. So, how does this apply to us? Well, we have to think about that. What is our war? We are at war, and it is essential that we not think otherwise. Israel was involved in a territorial war and what would be called a punitive or a punishing war. Israel was called by God to establish a territorial kingdom. And she was called by God to punish a people who had filled up, we are told in the Scriptures, the full measure of their iniquity. We are not involved in a territorial war. But we are involved in a war. We are called to establish a kingdom. What kind of kingdom is it? It's not a territorial kingdom. It is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It makes absolutely no difference where we are. In all places and at all times, we are to be fully dedicated to the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is what we are called to fulfill. Now, it's essential for us to understand what the nature of the warfare itself is. We are not engaged in a punitive or a punishing war. On the contrary, exactly the opposite. We are called to a redemptive war. And we talked about this last week. We are called to bring the gospel of God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we oppose that message of God's love and saving grace against the lies of the devil for the salvation of the souls of men. The fruit of our warfare is for reconciliation and for peace. Peace with God and peace with men. We are God's spiritual warriors for peace. Well, when you reflect on that, that should tell us a great deal about how we should conduct ourselves, what our prayers should be, what our objectives should be in dealing with those who are around us. It is in this context, with that understanding of the warfare in which we are engaged, that we should hear what Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. This is what he says. In all circumstances, or above all, it can be translated that way also, he says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And then he goes on and he speaks of the other two pieces of armor and the whole armor of God. He says, take the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We will get to those later. Today, we are dealing with the shield of faith, and that is the title of the message for today. Each of the previous pieces of armor, Paul describes, is something already in place. If you go back and read that section, you will see that he says, having put on, or having fastened, or having taken, in each case, already having it here. We talked before that when we get up in the morning, as it were, we ought to make sure we're fully dressed, right? We're fully dressed and ready to meet the challenge of that day, because we already have put on the breastplate of righteousness. We have the belt of truth around our loins, so we know that we're engaged in serious things. And we have the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace upon our feet. So we're ready to go out into the day. And as we walk out the door, we ought to make sure we have the shield with us. The shield is something you take up. You take it up when danger is near. Now, I don't think it should be a surprise to any of us that there are lesser and greater times of danger in our spiritual lives. Anybody notice that? Times when you are suddenly under attack. I tried to come up with a creative list of times of special need, right? And so these are my spontaneous offerings. What about a witnessing crisis? You ever have a problem with the evil one when you try to go about witnessing? Here are some of the ways, the whisperings that I have experienced personally. If I talk about Jesus, they will laugh at me. If I talk about Jesus, they won't listen to me. They'll simply walk away. If I try and talk about Jesus, I'll forget what I wanted to say, and then I'll look like an idiot. If I try and talk about Jesus, it's going to come out of my mouth all wrong, and it's just going to be hopeless. Well, why do I come up with all of those? Perhaps somebody doesn't want me to talk about Jesus. Do you ever think about that? Of course you did. Witnessing crisis, but of course there are many others. Relational crisis. There is no way my supervisor will ever believe me rather than the members of the in-group. If I stick to my values rather than giving in to his or her desires, they'll leave me in the cold. It's hopeless for me. What about financial crisis? This is the one I run into most often. If I pay my tithe, I won't have enough to pay all my other bills. How about a self-confidence crisis? I have a whole bunch of them here. The challenge of my dream is too much for me. I'm not smart enough. No one will support me if I try that. I'm bound to fail. Now here's the list. I'm too short, tall, fat, skinny, ugly, stupid, old, young, silly, serious, nerdy. That's not a personal description, by the way. That's intended to be a general of the things that are whispered, right? Whispered into our inner thoughts that compromise our ability to act. They drain us of resolve. They fill us with uncertainties. And the consequence is we do nothing. And that's all Satan wants, is that we do nothing. Cultural crisis. If we don't conform, we lose. We don't conform, we lose. You can fill that in any possible way you want. Career crisis. I have to choose between my family, my faith, and my job. If I put one first, the other two will fail. Oh, I've dealt with that many times. Maybe you can think of other crises. That was all the ones I thought of. These are moments in time, moments in our daily walk, when we are peculiarly vulnerable and under attack. As there are levels of intensity in the contest with the devil's scheme, so there are differing kinds of faith. That's the point of this section. More exactly, we apply the resources of faith in differing ways according to the nature of the difficulties we face. Paul was helping Ephesians to understand this by referring to the Roman soldier's shield. Now, I don't know if you know about a Roman soldier's shield, but let me give you a description. This is what the shield was like. It was large. It was about 2 feet wide and about 4 feet tall. Now, the average Roman guy was only about 5'2" to 5'4". So one of the commentators said it was kind of like holding a door in front of yourself. There was another important characteristic, especially if you're paying attention to what Paul said. And that is, the shield had a skin of metal. The skin of metal was designed, of course, to prevent the other guy's spear or axe, but it also quenched the fiery arrows that were often shot in anticipation of an engagement. In other words, Paul used a picture that was extremely relevant to the people in his day. What was his point? His point was simply this. The shield is sufficient to keep you safe. Do you trust in Jesus? Do you trust? Will I be safe? Or will I be slaughtered? Now, there is a way in which the analogy with ancient warfare breaks down at this particular point. In in a general conflict with enemies, what the Romans would do and what they would encounter is that they would, before they engage, before the two sides engage with one another, they would shoot flaming arrows at one another in order to cause confusion and chaos and fear, and also to inflict damage. Sort of a random blasting away at the opponent. However, when you and I face the evil one, the fiery darts are not thrown at us randomly. They are thrown at us pointedly. There's probably no more dramatic illustration of this than what you find in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 is the account, you might recall, of the temptation of Jesus. We're only told of three. I don't imagine that was all. But they are characteristic. You remember the temptations? The first is Jesus was hungry. So Satan came and said, use your power to satisfy your own need. Jesus countered by saying, it is not my need that determines what I do. It is my obedience to the Word of God. The second fiery dart, right? See, this is something able to penetrate the shield, cause confusion, and throw you off course. That's the intent. Jesus was relatively unknown. He came from a despised backwater town. Can anything good come from Nazareth? He had no formal education. Doubtlessly, he had to live with rumors about the irregularities regarding his birth. How is Jesus going to establish himself in the hearts and the minds of the people? What does it take in order to win credibility from the crowd? Satan said, hey, I'll take you to the pinnacle of the temple and you can throw yourself off. And God's word says he will save you. Ha! Can you imagine the crowds? Can you imagine the jaw dropper? Did you see what happened to him? He must indeed be a favored one. Jesus said, the Word of God says you never to tempt God. The last one, as Matthew puts it, had to do with the core of Jesus' calling. He was faced with a horrific task. First, he had to live with and teach men who would not comprehend his message, while he sought to relieve the misery and sorrow of the people. He loved the people that he healed, but they did not love him back. And in the end, Jesus knew he would face betrayal, injustice, humiliation, degradation, cruelty, and ultimately crucifixion, and alienation from God. So Satan said, Jesus, there is an easier way. There is an easier way. Isn't it nice if we can avoid the painful ugliness of life? Satan said, all you have to do is worship me. And Jesus said, be gone. What Jesus endured was specifically designed for him. And it was personally administered by the devil himself. But we are wrong if we think that Jesus' experience was so different that it does not relate to our own. John, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, makes this statement. He says, "We know that we are from God," and then he says this, "and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." How much of the world lies in the power of the evil one? All of it. I doubt that the devil personally takes any particular note of most of us, but that does not mean that we are overlooked by the forces of evil that serve the devil's purposes. The world lies in the power of the evil one. By the way, how many of you have read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters? I highly recommend them. In fact, Tony Edwards, if we don't have a copy of them, maybe you ought to buy some and put them out on the table back there, because it is such an outstanding glimpse of one creative imagination understanding the machinations, the schemes of the evil one. But perhaps more profitable would be to spend some time meditating on 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. This is what Peter says. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." When we are under attack, if we are fully awake and relying upon the Lord and therefore full of faith, we are indeed blessed. You see, faith focuses the believer on the Lord for strength to remain faithfully obedient. That is God's intention in letting us be attacked. Think again. Judges chapter 3. Do you really think, beloved, do you really think that God's intention is to leave us untroubled until we go to glory? No. What happens to us when we are untroubled? We fall asleep. We fall asleep. Or we fall under the persuasion of a thousand deceptions. It is essential for us to remember that the alternative to war is not peace. The alternative is bondage. The minute you relax and cease to struggle against the reality of sin, you have become its slave. It is essential that we recognize that. As a piece of God's armor, the breastplate of righteousness referred to the believer's assurance of salvation. That is, that we have the righteousness of Christ Himself wrapped around us, protecting our hearts from the attack of the enemy. Generally speaking, temptation and deception attack us in our emotional lives. They play upon our fears and our desires. The shield of faith, however, functions somewhat differently than the breastplate of righteousness. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. Faith here means the ability to apply quickly what we believe so as to repel everything the devil does or attempts to do to us. And he goes on to cite Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Can you write down for your own benefit what are the things that you are hoping for in the Lord? And what are the unseen things you are relying upon in order that He would sustain and protect and keep you as you pursue the things you hope for? Oh, I don't hope for anything from the Lord. After all, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. That's all I'm concerned about. And so in the meantime, I'm going to relax and enjoy myself and pursue a career and have a house and raise a family. And, you know, the Lord will take care of me in the end. He will take care of you in the end. And in the meantime, those are the families whose children end up walking away from God and falling into the pit because they have not had a living example of a vibrant faith consistently walking in submission to God to follow after. Why do we think so many children of believing families have fallen away from the faith and have no continued witness at all? Because the parents stopped. Why did the parents stop? Because they forgot that they were engaged in a war. And that there was someone who desired to destroy their children. Of course. Let me give you three dramatic illustrations of this kind of faith from the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27, we are told of a time when Jesus and His disciples were in a boat. They were sailing on the Sea of Galilee. All of a sudden, a storm came up. A raging storm. Water was spilling over into the boat. Now on that boat were at least four seasoned fishermen. They knew all about the Sea of Galilee. But as they looked at the waves and they looked at the wind and they experienced the raging power of it, they turned to Jesus who was asleep. And they said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? You know what Jesus' response to them was? What's the matter with you guys? Oh, ye of little faith. What kind of faith? Did they really think that Jesus or the Father had ceased to know who they were or love them? The shadow of their fear erased the light of God's presence, and they were terrified and paralyzed. But they did not need to be. The second, perhaps even more dramatic, is the account given to us in John's Gospel, the 11th chapter. And I didn't put up the first one. I could put them up there. And you can read the verses. Here we learn that Lazarus, the beloved brother of Martha and Mary, has died, and the sisters are understandably filled with grief. Jesus arrives, and we read the following. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? When? Now. Now. Martha did not doubt the big picture. She had faith in God, and she had faith in God for distant blessings, but she did not have faith for the one near at hand. She needed faith now. That would be the shield. Finally, there's a remarkable story of Abraham told by Paul in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. Abraham is old, and his wife is old, and they have no child. I don't wish to be indelicate, but to have long desired a child and have none is bitter. And so the Lord comes to him and says, you will have a child. And now Abraham has a decision to make. And this is how he makes it. In hope, he believed against hope that he would become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall our offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. He gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Well, what of us? Are we fully convinced? Are we committed? Have we adopted the disciplines of dressing ourselves for the spiritual war each morning? Have we fastened on the belt of truth, preparing for the seriousness of walking faithfully in the world? Have we fastened on the breastplate of righteousness, entrusting our hearts to the unfailing protective care of our God? Have we fastened on the shoes of the gospel of peace? And lastly, are we remembering to keep the shield of faith, to quench the fiery darts of the evil one, so that we are not deceived, but we can triumph through his grace? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. You are patient with us, enduring with us. Your love for us is greater than our fears. You are full of forgiveness, and therein we find comfort. Help us, our Father, not to assume that we are at peace in the world, but rather to remember that at all times we are at war with a world in rebellion, and that our peace is with our God, who loves us. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.